may be seated. You may be seated. Tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 13. For those of you with us last week, remember Jesus had, you know, been talking to his followers about, you know, he performing certain miracles, doing certain things, and having building up to this confrontation that he was going to have with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so tonight in Luke 13, Jesus made this significant call for repentance. And he used several different parables to kind of bring this point home. So you kind of got to keep the whole thought of what he's getting at tonight in that context, because some of the parables that he uses, some of the things he tie in, you know, also is something that is aimed, Luke aimed directly at the Jews because of their unwillingness to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. There were certain things that, you know, they brought upon themselves. And then there was a certain time when he used the analogies about, you know, them not being prepared when the, you know, when the landowner comes back, or he used the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, was kind of talking about how small things can grow into something big, and making a comparison to how the gospel message or what his ministry was about, that will start small but will grow into something much, much bigger. And we're evidence of all that. So that's the kind of the backdrop I want to leave out there for now. And then as we read, I ask some questions as we go along the way. This first part is in this initial call, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13. You kind of got to really keep in mind the context of what he's trying to say here, because the way he answered and asked some of these questions, you know, it could be, you know, kind of confusing, but hopefully we'll get through the main thing. And when I read this, I want you to keep in mind, Jesus was making it clear that suffering that we go through in this life has nothing to do with our spirituality. You know, bad things happen to good people. And it has nothing to do with, you know, whether they go to church or not or anything like that. So certain things, and this episode is only recorded in the book of Luke. And so that's the whole thrust of this first five verses, because look at this. He says, at this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Well, the temple was in Jerusalem. And so apparently, you know, in Galilee, historians say that there were people down there who were kind of groups of people who were anti-Rome. You know, they wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman government. They may have been dissidents or things like that, but they were still practicing religion by going to worship. And so Pilate has no jurisdiction over them while they was in Galilee. But when they came to Jerusalem, now they're in his jurisdiction, and it looked like for whatever reason, you know, he murdered some of the people while they was coming to give their offering. And you would think that, man, how could people come into church get murdered? But we see that doesn't happen in our culture. Going to church to a Bible study. And someone would say, man, if these people got killed in church, they must be bad, worse than anybody else who get killed. It just don't make sense for folk who go to church to get killed when they're trying to worship. And so from that mindset, and people thinking that based upon how people, certain things happen to people, the religious leaders equated that level of suffering that you must be a bad person. For something like that to happen to you in church, it couldn't be godly, and you got to be a bad person. So Jesus come back and tried to answer these questions with his own words. Look at it. He says, do you think, now he's talking, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people of Galilee? He asked that question. Because what happened to him? Do you think it happened to him because they was more worse as sinners than other people in Galilee, because that bad thing happened to them on their way to the worship experience? He says, Is that why they suffer? And then he answered his own question, not at all. He says, and you will perish too. Now he equates their perishing just like anybody else perish, because everybody's going to perish one way or the other. You know, unless we hear when Jesus come back, our days are numbered. From the time we are born, we're on death row. You know, and every day we get closer to the end than we are to reverse it and going back to the beginning. So he says, not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Again, talking to this Jewish audience, he was trying to get them to see that they had to do what was required of them in order to accept him as their Savior. In other words, God expects all of us to repent. He expects us when we come into relationship with him, there are certain things we turn away from as we start walking to him. And that's all the word repent means, to return to a place. Stop doing something and turn and do something else. So he's telling them, if you guys don't repent, whether you get killed tragically or otherwise, you're still going to die. But the thing is, where will you spend eternity? And so he says now, in verse 4, and what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they worse sinners? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? So the answer to that is going to be no. And so his thing was, it don't matter how you die. If you don't repent, you're in trouble anyway. You know, and so he says, no, I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. So the whole key thing is that he's trying to get them to see here is that God expects all of us to make a change. He expects us to repent just like he expected these Jews to repent. And their repentance would have been about turning from their old way of doing things and then accepting him as the Savior, as the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah, but they just weren't convinced that he was the one. And so therefore, because of that, you know, they will suffer certain things. And we'll see this as we get further on in this lesson. Now, after he talked to them about this repentance, then he teached them a parable about a fig, a barren fig tree. We're going to talk about this a little bit. Now, when Jesus talked about in these parables about a tree, don't focus on the tree. You the tree. I mean, he's just trying to keep from hurting their feelings, telling you, so you tell them a nice little story. But the story really is about people, not trees. But he used the tree as an example for them to understand where they were in their relationship with the Lord. Now look at it. He says this. Then Jesus told this story. And you know, those of you who are studying the Bible, sometimes a nice thing to do is just go, because if you got a good Bible, a good Bible would show you all the parables that Jesus taught. And sometimes I would just encourage some of you who just want to kind of learn from a natural way of Jesus presenting, just go and study his parables. Just read them, and then it'll give you a better understanding of how the kingdom of God operates. So he says this. So Jesus told them a story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden. He planted major. He planted Finley in his garden. And came again and again to see if there were any fruit on Finley or Major. Sister Eliza, you know, Pastor Boulder, he came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always, so the question is, to this audience in this house and online, are you a disappointment to God? Because he had an expectation. Just like the man who planted the tree, he had an expectation. And normally, you would give a tree that was mature 3 years. You give it, you know, 3 years opportunity to, you know, see if it's going to produce. Now, we don't know how God does today in the kingdom. I can't stand there and tell you that. Major, you ain't producing, and God going to cut you off in a year and a half. I don't know that. You know, all I would encourage Major to do is produce. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. If we're in him, we should be producing. God has an expectation. He wants you to produce with your life. You can look at the fruit of the Spirit and just start right there and see if any of those things are in your life. Love, peace, joy, self-control, you know, humility, mercy, whatever. Those seven or eight things there, just look at that and look at your life and say, okay, if God had to come back and take a look at me now, because, you know, we all grow differently. Some fruit grow faster than others. Some, you know, only got a short season, longer season, all that don't matter to God. He's only concerned about you as an individual. And that's what you need to be concerned. How are you growing? Are you productive? You know, think about that. If this was your three-year evaluation, you've been coming to Bible study faithfully for 3 years, and the Lord say, Major, are you productive? You know, any of y'all, you've been coming to the Lit group for a year and a half. Are you productive? And so, is God wrong for expecting us to produce? I know y'all scared to say God's wrong. Nobody wants to say God. Okay, so maybe I need to reframe that question. When you read this and you see that Jesus is making this point about disappointing God, then do you think that based upon where you are, and I'm talking about you as an individual, because all of us got saved at different points in time in our lives. Some was older, some was younger. Some was brought up in the church, but strayed away and came back home. Some never went. But based upon, you know, in your mind, that day that when you really felt like I done locked into Jesus. I ain't talking about when you just going to church to be going. I'm talking about the day that you faith. This, if that had to be my birthday, on this day in 1983, that was the day that something happened to me for real, and our church was no longer just going through the motions. It was when I say growing had to start right there. All the other times, I was going to church a lot, but at that point in time, something happened differently, and life started to get a little bit more complex when it comes to the things of God, starting to learn about him and sorting through the things I was doing in the world. So the question is that if you look at your life, do you consider yourself productive? If the Lord was just to analyze you right now, just you and him talking, Major, Mom, you and just here, you and him talking. Jonelle, just you and God talking, you know. Would you be productive or you would consider a disappointment? Okay, some leaves may have fell off. Okay. Okay, well, you know, leaves ain't fruit, though. You know, leaves just fall off in the seasons. You know, they come and go. So there were some days that the fruit may have been bad. You know, the fruit. That's some rotten fruit. Gotcha. Okay. Get a mic so, because people online like that, you go back and forth, Major. You're a rock star for being here.
I mean, I may have had some rotten fruit, but the next season I think I progress. And then, I mean, I think after that, I kind of, you know,
that's a good point.
If he came back, he would say, okay, I don't have to cut this tree down because all it's bearing is rotten fruit all the time, or it's not sustaining itself. So I think I'm
good. Okay, and so now look at this, and I always like to stop at absolutes, excuse me, because it says, but he was always disappointed. Man, it's hard for something to always be disappointed. I know you, there's a God, I know I made you happy at least one time. I did something right at least one time. If not, never when I got saved, God, you know, that should count for something. You shouldn't have been disappointed now that I'm saved. Now, you may be disappointed because I'm not growing, because I'm not maturing, you know, and I'm disappointed because now I've been saved for 7 years or 8 years or 10 years, been faithfully going to church and doing this, but really hearing a lot about the word, but not really taking the time to get it in my heart and my soul and then apply the word. It's one thing, that's what Jesus is going to show us later, it's one thing to hear all this teaching. That was people listening to him all the time. And it wasn't a problem when the folk listening to him, the problem was that what are they going to do with what they hear? And so based upon how we hear things and deal with the things that we are taught, that will determine whether or not you're going to bear fruit. Amen. And you know, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. I just was trying to have a conversation. Because I think if we see this in the Bible and we only focus in on the fig tree and don't put your name next to it, this passage ain't going to mean nothing to you. Right. Jesus is just telling a little allegorical story. I don't fit in there nowhere. Yes, you do. You the fruit. Are you bearing any fruit? You the one who been planting in his garden. We call it the kingdom. So you in the kingdom for something, for a reason. Right. Y'all follow me so far?
Right.
He said, now look, but maybe he said, but he was always, man, you know, I remember, you know, I stopped using that because as an instructor, they told us to stay away from absolutes. Because whenever you tell a student, they always do something wrong. They're going to say, no, one time I did this right. Well, then that shoot your argument. So I try to stay away from absolutes. But the Bible don't stay away from absolutes sometimes. I try to stay away because somebody going to say, I don't always do that. Well, so it's better to say most of the time. You do that. But Jesus here used an absolute. Mm-hmm. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to the gardener, I've waited 3 years, Major, and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. Wow. Now I would hope by virtue of the fact that you're here on a Wednesday night and you come to church on Sunday, that you ain't just taking up space. Amen. You're productive. You're doing something in God's kingdom. You're not just taking up space. And by doing certain things and serving him, then all those are things that are saying that you are now bearing fruit. But if you just kind of sitting and soaking up, and ain't producing nothing. Not a single fig. You know, at least one. Then he said, not a
single.
That's bad, man. You can't do a single thing for the Lord. He ain't say you gotta run the whole church. But at least y'all may do a
single.
A single thing. God gifted you to do a single thing. Amen. Amen. And whatever that gifting is, it can be used for his glory. And so he says, now look, cut it down. Mm-hmm. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answers, sir, give it one more chance. That's why you hear people say God is a God of another
chance.
But this, we don't always quote the rest of this right now because we make it look like he's going to be a chance for another chance and another chance and another chance and another chance. Sooner or later, some folk gonna run out of chances.
Uh-huh. That's
right. Amen. You know, because if you take that word chance right there and just think about a game of
chance.
When you playing a game of chance, you stand a chance of losing just as much as you stand a chance of
winning.
And in most game of chances, you're gonna lose more than you
win.
That's right.
That's why Vegas can stay open.
Uh-huh.
Them folk going out there and winning by the droves. If they was winning by the droves, it'll be shut
down.
That's right.
So what I'm trying to tell you is that sooner or later, you're going to have to get the odds in your favor and start doing some of the things that God requires of you so that you won't have to keep believing for another
chance.
He says, leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention. This is what the gardener's saying. And plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, cut them down. So now, when you look at that, and again, I don't want you to be too hard on yourself, but I do want you to evaluate where you are in your relationship with the Lord. Take an assessment of what God has blessed you to be able to do, your natural strength and talents and things like that. And say, okay, now that I'm in God's kingdom, can I produce something? Can I produce for him and do some things that's going to bring glory and honor to him. Because that's what our service is all about. It's about him and not about us. And he's given us gifts and talents. And a lot of times, those same gifts and talents that we can use in our natural, in the world type life, when we get saved, we can use those same gifts. Man, if you used to sing like a hummingbird in the club, I mean, you used to turn the club out, you used to get up there and win all of what do the things, the karaoke nights, and you get up there and you carry your best yoke and you win all that, and then you come to church. I can't sing. Well, you lying. You lying. You can sing. You got medals on your wall. Say you won karaoke night. So you can at least carry a tune. So if you can carry a tune, my question is, why ain't you in the choir? You know, you got a nice smile. Everybody always comes to me, you know, you got perfect teeth. Everybody ain't got them. I know I ain't, but you know you got perfect teeth. And you got a nice smile. Well, why ain't you greeting? Because the only criteria to be a greeter is a nice smile. I mean, so my point is that God has an expectation of all of us, and it's up to us to make it in our mind that we're going to be productive. He says, if we get fixed next time, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, Jesus transitioned, and it's a Sabbath day. Now, in the Jewish culture, just a quick lesson. When is the Sabbath?
Saturday,
yeah. So in their mind, we go to church on the wrong day. In the Seventh-day Adventist mind, we go to church on the wrong day because the Sabbath is on a Saturday. Yeah, the day of rest. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day. So they were still practicing the law, and back then, that's when most religious congregation meetings took place on the Sabbath. Now, under the new system in the New Testament, we do see that believers met on the first day of the week also. So therefore, I don't debate whether Saturday or Sunday is the right day to worship God on. I say, I don't care what problem you worship on Thursday night. Uh-huh. You know, whatever you have established for your day of worship in the church or framework that you work in, that's fine. I don't think God is too concerned about that. But there are some people who will live and die on that mountain, that if you're not worshiping on Saturday, you're worshiping on the wrong day, and so therefore you could be doing a lot of other things that's wrong. So one Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. So he attributed her ailment to some evil spirit. And look at this. She had been bent over, so probably could not stand up erect for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight, kind of almost like the woman with the issue of blood. This lady had been in a bad state for longer than that. And so now Jesus take note of her, and look what he says. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness." Now the woman didn't even ask him. Mm-hmm. He took it upon himself to heal her. And now normally, if something good happened to a person on any day of the week, we ought to celebrate. Mm-hmm. I mean, those people who knew this lady's condition and saw that she had been walking or living in a state where she was bent for 18 years, and all of a sudden now she can stand upright, man, people should have been shouting. Amen. They should have been celebrating. But what happens is sometimes when people, you know, I know we hear this terminology a lot today, but sometimes I think churches use it to skirt away from the living the truth of God's word, where they say, okay, well, your church is too legalistic. You know, they all about the law. They legalistic. Well, God does have some do's and don'ts. We can't get around that. Mm-hmm. But then there are certain things that we got to weigh against the spirit of the law. And understand that God put laws in place for a reason, but at the same time, some of these same people had added on to God's laws, and then God's laws became a burden to the people that they was trying to teach God's laws. And so laws were being made out of things that were not necessarily in the commandments or in the laws of Moses. So they added on things like you can't walk but so far on a Sabbath. And if you walk longer than that distance, that's considered work. And so therefore you can't work on the Sabbath because you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And so here we find Jesus doing a good deed, but it just so happened to be on Sabbath, the Sabbath. So now, let me ask you this. Since we worship on Sunday, the question is, how do you see Sunday now? How do you see Sunday as just another day like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Or do you say, because I go to church, I see Sunday in a whole different light? Do you have any reverence for that day of worship? Your comments, your comments. I ain't no right answer to this because I'm old enough to remember the days when you couldn't shop like we shop now on Sunday. You know, we had blue laws that, you know, you couldn't go to the 7-Eleven and buy you a six pack on Sunday. Couldn't do that. That's why in our neighborhood they had what we call little shot houses. So if you wanted to get a little touch up on the weekend, you had to go, you couldn't go to a store. Yeah, I mean, if you didn't get enough on Thursday and Friday and Sunday came around, you weren't going to go down to Walmart and find them open on Sunday. Now, those laws changed, and guess what? America, we adapted to that change, and now we can't live without doing certain things on Sunday in addition to going to church. But guess what? The Jews still honor Saturday. Most Orthodox Jews, you go to New York where we do all our shopping, down on Delancey Street and down in the town where we go get all them cheap goods. Them folks shut down on the day you want to shop the most and don't care about your money. But they will turn around and open up on your day of worship and you go in there and buy. So I'm just asking you, how do you see Sunday? Is it a special day? Do you look forward to this day we set aside to worship God? Or is it just another day? Because if you see it like they see it, then whatever is supposed to happen on Sunday, you'll be a part of it. Whether you're online or whatever, Sunday would not be optional. Unless you're out of town, sick, something like that. But right now, I think COVID done made Sunday optional. A non-existent. We got quarterly folks. Quarterly. Only in America, say there are some places in the islands that they, in other places that hold true to that. And that's good. But again, what has happened is in America, just like with Christmas, it has become commercialized. So the significance of what it used to be has kind of been lost because now it's more about the commercialization of it than it is the spiritual impact that was supposed to have. And that's why, you know, for a couple years until some people stood up, some of y'all even got the cards from somebody with X masks on it. Uh-huh. Y'all ever seen those cards? X masks? Xmas. Mm-hmm. It ain't no Xmas. It's Christmas. You ain't. If you, any of y'all got some card that got Xmas on it, y'all need to get rid of them. And if somebody send y'all a card with Xmas on it, you need to call them and say, hey, Jesus ain't no X. This is Christmas. Amen. But what I'm trying to say, when things get commercialized and it lose its significance, then what happens is that becomes our custom, and then now we can't live without it, even though it's on the God, on the Lord's Day.
Pastor.
Uh-huh.
I am a Jamaican, and let me tell you, born and raised in the Christianity religion. On a Sunday, you never do a shopping. No. Every business place is closed. Everyone.
Wow.
Yes. They honor it. It doesn't matter for the Sabbath. You do whatever you want, because that's the day we shop. On a Sunday, we take the Lord serious. The Lord's Day, yes.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. But, you know, in America, we've gotten away from that. We were there at one time. Y'all was too young to remember that. Maybe you may be even too young, but we were there when you had to get everything you wanted by Saturday night because you weren't going to be able to jump up and go get nothing from Walmart or anybody else.
Gas station.
On Sunday, gas station, you better get it all. But now we have been reoriented and re-indoctrinated now that we can't live without. And I'm saying some of y'all just test yourself for a couple of weeks and say, on Sunday, if I ain't got it, I'm going to punish myself. If I forgot to go get some milk and I ain't got to have the milk till Monday, I'm going to eat cereal dry. You know, you dry cereal? Well, put some water on it. I remember when we didn't have milk, we used to put water on cereal. That was when I was poor. Y'all don't know about that. But my point is that I just want to laugh with that a little bit, but just say, how do you see Sunday?
Well, Pastor, I guess the majority of us are in the military, and that's a normal work day. But are you just talking about shopping, or are you just talking about in the normalcy of a week? Because Sunday has become a work day. But even in the military, they give you an opportunity to worship on that day.
Yeah, I'm not talking about, here, don't put this there. If you're in the medical field and you got to open the ER on Sunday, this ain't what God's talking about. He's talking about that thing that we do for leisure on Sunday. If you got to work on Sunday, I think God understands that. He ain't got no problem with that. But if you, since our culture do have certain jobs that work 24/7, 7 days a week, I don't think he got no problem with that. What he got a problem with is that when we turn his day of worship into a day of leisure, and that's all we do is leisurely things, and have no time set aside for him.
So is golf included in that? I mean, if you
is golf spiritual or leisure?
I mean, but what if I do the spiritual first?
Okay. If the spirit don't convict you for that, then ain't nothing wrong. I ain't got no problem with it. Long as you give God his. Don't put no tea time at 10 o'clock. When you know you're supposed to be in church at 10 o'clock and you got a tea time at 10. You understand what I'm saying? So I ain't telling you, just go to golf at 1. But see, some folk purposely do that on God's time and don't think nothing of it.
Uh-huh. Amen.
I mean, you got to sanctify some time and set it apart for him. And I don't care when you do, whether on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. But if you don't do that, then the trappings of this world will get you so caught up in it, and then God's days will lose its significance, just like Christmas had.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, distraction. And now, we don't put one up here striving, but you notice ain't no big old Christmas tree behind Pastor Bowler. Amen. That's by design. Now, I ain't anti-Christmas tree. If in your house, you can have a Christmas tree. I ain't got no problem with that. But if the emphasis is going to be taken off Christ and about what may be under the tree and that's all we focus on, then it don't need to be in the church. That's just my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
But if in your house or you got a Christmas tree and you done bought toys for everybody in town, that's all right. I ain't got no problem with that. Then at least understand what the significance of why do we even celebrate Christmas as Christians. I mean, why do we even celebrate it? And so these folk are so caught up. Now, and I'm not so legalistic to say that, hey, because it's Christ's birthday, that pastor's going to say, well, we coming to church next Wednesday. That's Christ's birthday. Next Wednesday. We coming to church. Some of y'all look at me and say, yeah, you pastor, you have gone too far now. I dare. This is his birthday. Can't we go to church and praise him on his birthday and then go back home and eat the dinner later? But when it's on Sunday, now we have church on Christmas on Sunday. Some churches cancel Christmas on Sunday. But we're going to have church on Sunday when it's Christmas. So Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Woman been healed. He touched her and she was, you know. And verse 12 said, when he saw her, he called her over and said, dear woman, you are healed from your sickness. Then he touched her and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised God. So in other words, you know, I think all of us will praise God. We've been in a certain state or condition for so many years, and all of a sudden we go to church or go somewhere and get delivered. I believe that we will all praise God. Thanking him for what he has done and who he has done it through, we'll praise him. But now look at this. Major says, but the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. Their mindset was, there are 6 days of the week for working. He said to the crowd, come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. Wow. And so with that, Jesus see this leader, religious leader, as being hypocritical. So he comes back at them, and I guess y'all call it clapping back today. You know, Jesus wasn't going to let him get away with that. You know, sometimes you just got to clap back. Amen. Ain't that what they call it today? I didn't even know they talk about that. You know, clap back. I mean, I hear that on TV if I'm watching television. I say, you know, I got to clap back. I mean, I ain't going to let you get away with saying that. So Jesus clapped back. Because the Bible says the Lord replied, clapping, you hypocrites. He said, each of you work on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it to water? The answer to that was yes. Mm-hmm. So in essence, they were working too on the Sabbath, but now they're going to get mad at Jesus for healing this woman on the Sabbath and considering it work. And he says now, and one of the other analogies, he talked about an animal that has fallen in a ditch on the Sabbath. Wouldn't you go and get the animal out? That same argument, I think Matthew framed it a different way, but it's the same mindset, is that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We want to honor God's day, but that's why and nothing wrong with emergency rooms being open and certain things being open on a Sunday and certain people having to work on a Sunday. But for those of us who have some time and we got time and God has blessed us to be off on Sunday, then we ought to at least reverence it by coming and give him his time of worship, give him his hour, 2 hours, whatever that requirement is for the church you go to, and then go on about the rest of your day and let the Holy Spirit convict you. If you're doing some things that the Holy Spirit convict you on the Sabbath, you get a consciousness of it, then regardless of what other folk doing, for you that may be sin. Amen. If the Spirit is telling you, hey, you need to stop doing this, even though it may not be unlawful for somebody else to do it, but if he told you to stop, then you need to be obedient to what he's telling you. Amen. And so he says, now look, this dear woman is a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released on the Sabbath? And what a better day to perform a miracle on a day that's set aside for God. I mean, to give him even more and more of the glory. But these religious leaders were so caught up in their religious doctrine that they missed the opportunity for Jesus showing this woman kindness, showing her compassion, showing her love. They missed all that by focusing on the fact that it was the Sabbath. Got to stay focused on what God is doing in people's lives and let what he's doing be the main thing regardless of what day he do it on. And so in verse 17 said, this shamed his enemies, those religious leaders, but all the people, that word is, we've been talking about this, I ain't even going to use this in my sermon, but it says, but all the people rejoiced. Man, when something wonderful happened to people, we ought to rejoice. Mm-hmm. I mean, when certain things happen in people's lives and they're blessed, the Lord healed them, whatever it is, man, we got to learn how to rejoice with people when it's time to rejoice. And sometimes when we're not rejoicing about something that's happened to us, we need to be rejoicing about things that's going on in other people's lives. Uh-huh. You know, and we should not become jealous or envious because God may move a certain way on in one person's life, and you may be asking for the same thing, and you didn't get it, so now you can't rejoice. You're going to have to learn how to rejoice in all seasons. Even though sometimes the seasons are tough, we still need to be able to get back to that place of rejoicing. Now, before I read this parable, he talked about the parable of the mustard seed and then the parable of the yeast. What do y'all know about a mustard seed? Just anybody? Small, very, very small. You know, and I think when we look back into Jonah, you know, the little tree that was a gourd tree, and overnight it just sprung up and became bigger and bigger. So this mustard seed is very, very small. And so what do you know about yeast? Yeah, yeast is, you know, just I guess it's a powder. I don't think it's a seed. I don't cook good enough to put no yeast in nothing, because all the bread I eat already, it ain't flat. You know what I mean? It done went through that process. But his point is that both of these things are small, but they have big impacts. They produce big things. Amen. So if we're talking about tying this back to what are you producing, you may see your gift as being small. But if it's in the hands of the right person, God can allow it to produce in a greater way. Now here he was talking about specifically the gospel and talking about his assignment. And he was saying how it's going to start small, but it's going to spread. And he's trying to use a parable to let them see that. He says in verse 18, then Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? It's like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and become a big tree, and the birds make its nest in its branches. So he's not talking about a tree, he's talking about his kingdom. So the kingdom is supposed to spread. It's supposed to grow. That's why we as a body of Christ, of believers, man, we ought to grow. Amen. Because we're supposed to be spreading this gospel out there as seed and bringing others to the gospel and bringing them to Jesus. And so if we don't have a mindset that we can be that mustard seed or we can be that yeast that you can, you know, just show what the Lord has blessed you with in the midst of people, and you will have an impact in people's lives because of your relationship with him. All of us ought to be impactful people. By virtue of the fact that you saved, man, by the virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is on the inside of you, you ought to be making an impact wherever you are. Amen. You ought to make a difference, and people ought to be able to see that distinction in you, and as a result of that, the glory don't come to you, the glory go to God. So he said, now look, he also asked in verse 20, what is the kingdom of God like? It is like yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, I just say, you know, I don't know what a measure is back then. I say a pint size flour to make some bread. It permeated every part of the dough. Mm-hmm. And so what happened is yeast spread. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole purpose of the gospel. It is supposed to be spreading. So when you go back and study the book of Acts, you can see how when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, the church started immediately spreading, started growing, getting bigger. 4,000-5,000 people got saved in the first couple of services. And all of a sudden now you get to Acts 19 to 20, it's still spread all over the Mediterranean region. The good news is still supposed to be spread, but you the yeast. If you don't see yourself as the yeast in this, then you're not going to spread it because you're going to think it's somebody else's job to share Jesus with folks, not mine. Something just the pastor's supposed to be doing, or preacher's supposed to be doing, or evangelist's supposed to be doing. No, when every believer got a testimony, got a story that they can share with someone about the goodness of God. Amen. So, and I see yeast also, you know, I guess now in this younger generation, friend, everybody won't be influencers, I guess, you know. You can be famous without even having to get a high degree now. All you got to do is get some folks following you. And so I'm saying, as Christians, we ought to be influencers. Amen. Amen. I'm not telling you got to go out there and get your Facebook account or whatever account you need to get on and get out there. But you know, wherever you are, you ought to be sitting. Didn't y'all just talk about that thing at the Black Dress Social? How you're supposed to be diffused, a fragrance that is diffused, you know. You're supposed to be spread, and wherever you go, that aroma that you give off supposed to have an impact on the other people. Well, that passage was just used by y'all, but men supposed to be doing that too. We supposed to be spreading some brute too. Amen. I may not be spreading on Chanel, but we ought to be spreading something. I mean, come on. We ought to be spreading something. Because if we don't do it, it won't get done. Angels cannot come down and carry out this assignment. If that was the case, they would already be here doing it. God left this for us to do as we represent Jesus. And so we have to make up our mind, are we going to be like yeast? Are we going to be like a mustard seed? Or, you know, as long as we're being like one of these things, then we will have an impact in the earth that we live in, and we will be spreading this gospel. Amen. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to spread the good news. You just need to tell your story. Amen. All of you all should have a changed story. You should be able to go back to whatever day and time in your life when you was one way and the script flipped and you started living a little bit different and telling people, hey, this is how my life was impacted by the word of God. Amen. And can't nobody tell that story but you. Nobody else can come in and tell your story. And that's what makes it real and authentic, because you're just talking about how God changed you. What was that renewing of your mind process like? How did certain things change in your thinking, in the way you do things? So we got to make sure that we see ourselves in these parables that Jesus is teaching. Then he comes now and starts talking about the narrow door. You know, the Bible really makes it clear that broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's right. But narrow is the way that leads to the kingdom. And so sometimes I tell people, man, if you're in a crowd and everybody's doing it, you may be in the wrong crowd. That's right. Sometimes you ought to want to be in that crowd where you're the minority that's doing this. Because a lot of times when everybody is doing it, 90% of the time is not always good. Amen. So that's why Jesus talked about broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to righteousness and to the kingdom. Look at this. He says the narrow door. Verse 22, Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he went, always pressing toward Jerusalem. Well, maybe we know, because we've been learning this from studying John and now from studying Luke, that when Jesus was now pressing toward Jerusalem, he knew what his end game was. He knew why he was going back to Jerusalem, but he wasn't going to focus on his death in Jerusalem. I'm going to still teach people on my way to the cross. I'm not going to stop doing what God called me to do, even though I know what's ahead of me and I know it's going to be a terrible death. I don't really want it, but that's my assignment. You know, and so therefore, what we got to see and understand is that sometime when God has given you an assignment, somebody said you can't just get distracted by everything. Sometimes you just got to stay focused on what God. Now, I don't think God is calling any of you to be a martyr. He's not calling you to get nailed to the cross or for you to do any of that, but he's calling you to do certain things for him in his kingdom that could cause you some persecution every now and then. Amen. That could cause people misunderstanding you, not want to be in the same arena that you're in. And that's okay. I mean, if you can fit in any environment and that environment don't change, then you're going to become the environment. That's right. I tell people this all the time, and I don't know if it's just a fact or true. I just heard it makes sense to me. And so you can call it bold analogy. Show me your 7 best friends, and I can show you you. The 7 people that you communicate with the most, that you talk with the most, that you hang out with the most, it's a good possibility a lot of them is in you. And that's not, and that can be good or bad. Don't take that negative, honey. Because some of you got good friends. I think you look on your face, you got good friends. If you got good friends, then the good is going to rub off on you. Amen. But if you're hanging with dogs, you're going to get some fleas. No, y'all don't hear that, dude. I'm exempt from fleas. No, you ain't. No, you ain't. You ain't long enough. You're going to get some fleas. Any comments before I read on? Any comments? Anybody got a comment? I know I'm saying a lot, man, because I'm going to finish this tonight, so we in good time to finish it. So are there any comments, any questions? Now, when you think about this narrow gate, kind of remember what Jesus taught in Matthew in the first, in the Matthew Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, toward the end of that, you know, he started talking about those people who came to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We cast out this in your name. We did all these great things in your name. And he said, depart from me. Right. You know, I knew you not, because you're workers of
iniquity.
So look at this. Keep this in mind. That in mind. He said, Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he went. And I told you, Jesus did a lot of teaching. He preached every now and then. But man, when you come to church, you got to want to be taught. Don't come to church just to be entertained. I mean, because it don't take nothing to entertain you. All you need to do is get a smoke machine and some lights and some nice music. And don't even open the Bible up. And y'all say, ooh, we had a good time today. What did y'all learn? What passage did they come out of? I don't know. The lights was going, the smoke was doing it, and we were just going with it. You know, we were just with the beat and the rhythm. It was all good. Yeah. But what did you learn? You knew how to dance before you got there. The world taught you how to dance, so you didn't need to come to church to learn how to dance. Y'all knew that. You need to come to church to learn something about Jesus that the world ain't gonna teach you. So Jesus was a teacher. So in any ministry, that should be a teaching component. That's why a lot of churches now don't even like to mention the word Bible study. Because they think that that's a turnoff. Ain't nobody coming out on Wednesday night to study no Bible. So therefore, we compromise now and stop studying the Bible on Wednesdays and put another worship service in to raise more money and then just have a good time. But people got to be taught this word. And sometimes it's painful when you have to teach and you know you're teaching and you know the instructor. I was always taught to read the audience, read the room. You know, my head is always on a swivel. I lost that one over there. They done yawned 3 times. The sleep demon finna jump right on them. Uh-oh, over here, done looked at his watch 5 times. And I'm still on the same passage of scripture. He telling me, if you don't hurry up, uh-huh, I'm finna clock out. See, nowadays, they don't, in the old days, Finland, when they got tired of rail, like, may I be excused? Haven't they raised a finger? You know, some old churches, they still do that. They don't just walk out of church. You know, nowadays, y'all young folks, y'all just get up. I got to go. I'm leaving. But in the old days, they had enough courtesy, Brother Gene. They raised their hand like this. And you know, sometimes you go to a traditional church right now, Baptist church most likely, they still do that. They got enough respect for the word, even though they finna leave on it, they at least raise their hand and say, I'm out of here, Reb. And sometimes it ain't for the bathroom break. Hey. Amen. So in your mind, since we're talking about church and worship, how long, and this is subjective, you know, how long should a worship service be? A church service. Mm. Your answer is your answer. In your mind, what is the perfect length of a church service? And you can say, wow.
Wow.
Anybody want to just say, your answer is your answer. 2 hours? Somebody said 2 hours. Okay. Hour and a half, okay. Any other? Before, as long as you have before the game starts, okay. And a lot of churches made that adjustment. We know the kickoff's around 12 noon or something like that, so, you know, 10 to 12, But guess what? Y'all too young. Y'all never seen some. Y'all probably ain't never. Boy, when we started striving, we were so on fire for the Lord. We get in church on Sunday, and before we know it, at 10 o'clock, we'd be in the upper room in a rec center, and it'd be 1 o'clock, and we still in church. And ain't nobody walk out there saying, boy, church was too long. I ain't get. Man, people just enjoyed fellowship and being the Lord. Now, Pastor Bowden, the guy said, man, if I could go more than an hour and a half, these rascals, these probably going to raise their head. They're getting up out of here. I mean, Pastor, you got about an hour and a half. An hour and 15 minutes would be perfect, but I'm going to give you an hour and a half.
Yeah, but Pastor, I was at a church that they talked 2 hours. That was just praise and worship. He ain't even got to the word yet.
Amen. So again, those are the type of things that churches and pastors are having to juggle now, because they're saying, okay, people's attention span is not but so long and da-da-da-da, so messages should be less than 45 minutes and all that. Man, and back in the day, none of our members used to complain, at least not to me, or they used to buy to get the CDs and buy them when we were selling them or giving them to them. And man, the average message I used to preach was always at least 1 hour and 10 minutes. 1 hour and 10 minutes. Then they got down to about 1 hour. And then now, you know, because of the pressure, I can feel it out there now. I was surprised myself. I was out walking the other day, and I couldn't believe I had a 39-minute sermon on my play on our podcast. I almost slapped myself. I dare you get up, and you ain't got but 39 minutes worth of something to say about the Lord as much. You know, I couldn't believe that. I must have saw somebody's face and said, let me go and close this sermon. 39 minutes. Now, some people probably rejoicing. Pastor got us out of here. Man, it was before noon. We was gone today, you know. But I'm just saying, that goes back to my initial question. Where is your priority on Sunday? What are you trying to get to that you feel like I'm in the wrong place by being in the house of the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that we go back to the days of old, but man, you know, Finley, we used to do, back in the day, we had morning and evening services. Uh-huh. And you come in the morning, 10 o'clock, then at 6 o'clock at night, y'all be back here. But nowadays, man, Pastor, I'm scared to even think like that. Because I know it'll be me here by myself at a 6 o'clock service on a Sunday afternoon. Folk ain't coming back. I ain't got all the way back up here to Crestview. You think I'm coming back down there? He just don't know. I told him, I gave him the first 2 hours of my tea time at 2 o'clock. I ain't finna go play 18 rounds of golf, 18 holes, and then think I'm going to come back and take pictures? No,
well,
man.
Pastor, didn't you say, I'm trying to look for it the other week ago. We're on Luke 11 or Luke 10, one of those two. You were mentioning that, you know, it should be, I guess the answer to your question should be all day. Oh, how you doing? It should be all day. But, I mean, realistically, you know, I'll have to agree, you know, with the 60 minutes to 90 minutes for your question.
Yeah.
But I guess you got to remind what we talked about. I was trying to look for it on my Bible. But I remember something that we were saying that should be all day.
Yeah, not standing service all day. You know, even here in the Bible, they didn't worship all day, but they did worship, have certain things that took place around the clock. They did certain things at the 9 o'clock hour, the 12 o'clock hour, and the 3 o'clock hour on certain Sabbath days. We just come to church. I would be happy, Finley, for just one day a week for 2 hours. We ought to be able to tithe at least 2 hours and 40 minutes to God. Give him a tithe of your week. That ain't but 2 hours and 40 minutes. And you can get credit for Bible study tonight. You get an hour and a half in here tonight.
I was about to say, we got about an hour and a half. Put down my credit hour.
That sounds like a bargain, huh, Pastor? Yeah, okay, I'll get my other hour and a half, an hour and 10 minutes, you know, on Sunday. Now, But I understand that, you know, we're living in a time now where, you know, we got to be able to be responsible with people's time. But I do have an issue if I'm going to run out of church, you know, as soon as we say amen and can't shake nobody's hand, can't speak to them, and I'm trying to get a sale over here in the mall because this is the last day of the sale when you should have went on Saturday. I got a problem with that. But I can't do nothing about it. I'm just saying I would have a problem with that. Amen. You know, you can't get a Lord 10 more minutes around your brother. You got to get over there to buy something you could have bought on Saturday. Buy it online. That's right. You can, don't shop in church. I know now we got phones. You don't know what folks be doing on their phone. They could be shopping and ordering lunch while they listen to pastor. So when I walk out the door, my lunch gonna be ready. I hope nobody's doing it. I hope I'm just making a joke that ain't even funny. You know, but I don't know. I wouldn't put it past. So here we see Jesus start talking about this narrow door. He says, someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? Wow. You know, for centuries, people been trying to figure out how many folk going to get saved. Somebody done read the end of Revelation back there where it says 144,000 made it in. They say, okay, that's going to be 144,000 folk going to get saved. Well, I don't buy that premise at all, because if that's the case, 144,000 probably already there. You know, between now and then. So we just going through the motion. We might as well stop even trying, because the 144 has already been clicked, and so therefore we can leave that alone. So I don't buy that. I think the point that Jesus is going to make here to us is that we shouldn't be trying to figure out how many people or how few people are going to be saved. We should be concerned about, are we going to be saved? The question is not about other folk. That's right. It's about you. That's right. Are you going to be saved? And so this is what he tells them, family. He says, work hard to enter the narrow door of God's kingdom. Not wide, but narrow. For many will try to enter, but fail. Everybody's not going to want to make the necessary requirements and changes to accept God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ to enter in. But everybody will have the opportunity. God is not going to turn anybody away that truly want to come to him. But at the same time, there's some people, we just have to face it, there's some people that's not going to accept Jesus Christ. Amen. Some people just ain't gonna buy in. But that don't mean we don't try to minister to them and witness to them, because we don't know who those people are. All our job is to do is to present the case. And it's up to them to whether or not they're going to believe the story or not.
That's right.
He says, he used another analogy. He says, when the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Again, if you go back and see how Jesus framed that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he talks about, you know, I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. I did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you, because you are workers of iniquity. Amen. You know, people can do the right thing with the wrong motives. And there were people in that day who could do good works, but they was doing it with the wrong motive. And Jesus said, I don't know you. Then you will say, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. Just because a person get taught something don't mean they're going to do something with it.
That's right.
It's more to a relationship with the Lord than just being taught. You got to take the teaching to heart and then apply it to your life. Because then now that know, that goes back to that producing fruit that he started off with. Because if you let that word get inside your heart and you start living what's in there, then it's going to start producing fruit.
Amen.
And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. Evil there is not talking about, you know, people who, you know, sin, accidentally do something out. When the Bible talks about a person doing something evil, it is talking about practicing a thing. You know, it's not like, you know, okay, I made a mistake, God, I tell you I'm sorry. It's about me purposely practicing something over and over and over again, like that tree that ain't bearing no fruit, and think that soon that God's going to keep allowing me to practice, and not at least take some action.
Sure.
So at some point in time, God expects us to put away some, because all of us come with sin in our lives, so therefore we all come with the capability to doing things that are evil. But once we get saved, then some of those evil things fall by the wayside. As we grow and as we come into the fullness of Jesus Christ and the knowledge, he says, look, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you will be thrown out. He said to them, what he's trying to major, it's the same thing he's been running with all these Jews, is that, look, the Old Testament believers believed in something that they had not seen. And because they believed the prophets and they believed in the teaching, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed that there was the Messiah coming, they believed, and they're going to make it in because of what they believe. And he's telling these folks, you guys got the real deal. They didn't have the real deal. You got the real deal standing right here before you, and guess what? Y'all ain't going to make it in. They're going to make it in because they believed in something that they didn't see. You got me standing right here, and instead of accepting the message that I'm giving, you choosing something else and rejecting me, then guess what? You're going to suffer for that.
That's right.
Look at this. He says, and people will come from all over the world, the east and the west, the north and the south, to take their place in the kingdom of God. And note this. Some who seem least important now will be the greatest then, and some who are the greatest now will be the least important. Now, to Luke's audience, that was a powerful statement right there. Because those of you who have been with us for a while, we know that Luke is primarily written to Gentiles, non-Jews. So therefore, for a non-Jew to hear that, hey, they have looked down on us all these years, and we was considered the least of the people, but now all of a sudden God is about to flip the script, all because we accepted Jesus. And the very people who should have known and accepted him, they are the ones who are rejecting him. We all here believe in something that we've never seen. And Jesus said, you know, we're going to have a greater witness because we believe in things that we have not seen. And these people saw him and did not accept him. And to this day, the Jews, like many other major religions, see Jesus only as a great prophet. Not the Messiah, not the Savior. But they will acknowledge, yeah, that was a great prophet that lived. No different than Muhammad or any other great prophet during that time or during those generations. But Jesus was more than a prophet. Amen. And so we have to accept him for being the Son of God, not just a prophet. That was just one of the things he did. But who he was the Son of God that was sent to be the Savior of the world. And so because we believe that, God don't care whether we're Jew or Gentile. All he is looking for, do you believe the story? Do you believe the report? And if you believe the report, then you're going to get into the kingdom. And some people who the report was written for but rejected it, they ain't going to get in. Amen. Now that's an even deeper argument there, but let me go ahead and finish this up. Then Jesus now, in verse 31 through 35, he started to grieve over Jerusalem because, again, he was headed back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. It was the major hub for religious activity. But some bad things happened to prophets in Jerusalem. And so this is what he says. At that time, some Pharisees said to him, get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas wants to kill you. Now, when I studied that, the Pharisees didn't care for Jesus. So the motive was questioning their motive. Why would they want to tell him to get away as if they were trying to save his life? Because they were plotting to kill him.
That's right.
So their motive for trying to warn him to get away may have had nothing to do with what Herod was going to do. They just was trying to keep him from continuing his mission because Jesus was getting a bigger following as he went. People were following him. You need to get out of this area, man, because with everybody following you, they ain't showing up to the meeting in the synagogue.
That's right.
They following you. And so therefore, he says, now look, they trying to get rid of him, but they accuse it by saying that Herod was trying to kill him. Well, eventually, you know, Herod's a bad dude, so he's going to have something to do with all this. But at that time, Jesus knew it wasn't his time. And from other studies, the other books of the gospel we've studied, we know that he always knew when his time was. And so he didn't get concerned of when death threat was put out on, for him at the wrong time. So that's why he's making his way back to Jerusalem. Now look what Jesus said. Now Jesus looked like he, you know, this ain't the little humble Jesus with the sheep on his shoulder. That Jesus clapped back. We see him clapping again. I mean, clapping Jesus, had a little clap back at him. And, you know, that ain't the Jesus we like to talk about. We don't like to talk about that Jesus that clapped back on folk. We like to talk about the Jesus that little humble Jesus got the lamb on his shoulder. You know, we don't like to talk about the Jesus that went in the temple and platted up something and stuff, whooping folk. We don't like to talk about that Jesus. That ain't the Jesus we want to hear about on Sunday. We want to hear about the Jesus loved me, yes, I know. For the Bible, tell me so. You don't want to hear about Jesus whoop folks? He went in the church and started whooping?
That's right.
So look what Jesus said here. Jesus replied, go tell that fox. You know, now what do you think of when you see a fox? What do you think about a fox?
Slick.
Sly, slick, sneaky, yeah. You know, sly's a fox. You know, say, go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow and the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. So Jesus said, I'm not going to be deterred from what God has called me to do, even though I know that there's opposition out there. And the point I want to make for you right there is this. God has given you an assignment. You can't allow people to deter you from doing what God has called you to do, all because they may say some things about you here. They may do something there. If God called you to do it, he's going to give you the grace, and he's going to bless you with the abilities to do it. You just got to be willing to go against the opposition. Because whatever you try to do good for the Lord, you're going to face opposition, even in the church. But if God placed it on my heart, then I got to do what God called me to do and stay the course, even when I know the waters may sometimes get turbulent. Because I tell people all the time, we church folks, just like anybody else, on a bad day, you know, we can get attitude.
That's right.
That's why we have to repent. Tell God, okay, that's why I tell people when you go to God in prayer, remember the ACTs of prayer. Adore him first. Confess before you start asking. Because
right.
During the course of the day, if you just close your eyes right now and say, Holy Spirit, show me something that I did today that wasn't like the Lord. I guarantee he'll probably bring it back to your remembrance. So after you confess, then you give him thanks for getting you through another day. And then the supplication, the last, yes. Now you beg. Tell him what you need. Tell him what your desires are. But we should always acknowledge him and never take for granted that we've lived such a great life and every day that we don't make mistakes. We all do. We make mistakes.
Amen.
He says, yes, tomorrow, and the next day, I will proceed on my way. For it would not do for a prophet of God to be killed except in
Jerusalem.
You guys got a history of killing prophets. And so therefore, why would God change the plan? So I know, even though I may be in another place now, I know the plan called for me to die in. And so when we study the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Jesus made comments like this, if we don't understand the Old Testament, you would say, you know, what does that even mean? And so what he's trying to get us to know, if we go back and read Isaiah and some of the other prophetic books in there, we can see that these folks had a way of dealing with God's people, especially the prophets. And so Jesus is saying, look, I'm just going to follow the course that has already been set. And then he says, O Jerusalem, he's trying to let them know that he's weeping for them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather you, your children, together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Now he's talking about, he's using how to chicken spread her wings and then all the little babies get up under. He sent himself as that individual.
Right.
I came for y'all.
Right.
I came to get y'all under my wing because you all are God's people. That was my assignment, to come to you all first. Then I was going to the Gentiles. But then what he says, he He wanted to bring them in, but you wouldn't let me. Now, guess what that means to me, Finley? That means to me that God is not going to do anything against your will. If you won't let him change you, you ain't going to change because he ain't going to force you. And see, we're looking for God to come down and tie us up and make us do certain things when he's not going to do that. He's not going to violate your will. You got a will to either do what this word say or you got a will not to do what this word say. And so he said, look, I'm making it available for all of you, but will you let it work on you? Will you let it impact your life? Will you let it touch your heart and your soul? And then you try to live out the things that you are learning. I tried to do it, but you wouldn't let me. Then he says, and now look, your house is abandoned, and you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, saying, your window is going to close because I'm not going to be here forever. And the next time you see me, I'm going to be back in a different role. And so some tie that to some of the historical things that happened to Jerusalem, because during that time, sometime after that, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And hundreds of thousands, some say even millions of Jews were killed. Okay? And as you know from the Old Testament, God had allowed the Babylonians, the Assyrians, he had allowed several nations to overtake them and put them in bondage. And the only reason they went into bondage, but not because God hated them, but because of their disobedience. They refused to learn, and bondage was punishment for their disobedience. And so some believe now, because the Jews have not accepted Jesus, we Gentiles are now being put in place to get saved. And Romans talk about we're here to shame some of them so that they will turn back. Because they were the original inheritors. God's plan was aimed at them. They had it. And that's why in Romans it says there were Gentiles out there who did not have the law, but they had the law written in their heart, and they were a law unto themselves. So what I'm trying to tell you is that you don't have to read every passage in this Bible, but if you do what's in this Bible by virtue of what's in your heart, God will honor you even if you don't know what scripture you're living out. But you're doing something that's in his book. So he's saying, hey, look, God realized that everybody ain't going to read the whole Bible. But there may be something on the inside of you that changed when Jesus come in your life. And you start doing what's in the Bible. And Pastor Bolden didn't even teach you that. Amen. The Spirit is now teaching you and guiding you and leading you. And God is giving you credit for the good that you do in the body of Christ. Amen. So all of us ought to have some good works. Amen. And all of us should be productive in some way. Amen. So I challenge you, just take a look at your relationship with the Lord and see and ask yourself, God, am I productive? Am I productive in your kingdom? And then govern, like we used to say in the Baptist church, govern yourself accordingly. I remember all them sayings. I didn't know what they meant back then, but now I'm old. I know what they tell you. You know? You better live according to what you know. Any questions, any comments? Any questions, any comments? Thank you all for being here tonight. Hopefully you got something out of it. Like I tell all of the classes, be like the Bereans. Go home and study it for yourself to make sure that it is true.